I was thinking this week about school starting up, and I remember when I was a graduating senior, and I assume they still have this, but they used to do senior superlatives. Remember that? Where someone would get voted with the nicest hair or the best looking eyes or the most likely to need a step stool. And senior superlatives were a lot of fun. And I remember I had the honor of my graduating class, that I won't tell you what year it was, because half of you will say, boy, you are young. And the other half will say, boy, you are old. So I'm just going to leave it alone. But I remember that I had the honor of being voted by my class the most likely to succeed. I was expecting a clap, but, you know. But then I went on to become a full-time minister, and boy, did I show them. Which reminds me that in this series where we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we've talked about redefining what successful means for people in the kingdom of God. Remember, the whole sermon opened up with the Beatitudes, and it said, you know, blessed are, and then fill in the blank, and they were all people you would not consider blessed, or successful, or happy, or doing well. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Which really means successful are those people in the kingdom of God, which is a really strange thing to say. It tells us that in the kingdom of God, our ideas of what we are trying to achieve are upside down. And that's really important, even as we go throughout this entire sermon. Because this series, we spent chapter 5 talking about morality being sort of this inside-out process. And now today, we move into chapter 6. And chapter 6 is about sort of where your heart goes and the things you desire most, which reveal whether or not your priorities are the success of this world or success in the kingdom of God. And actually, I've got one more thing, if you'll bear with me for a second. I brought some props. Did somebody move my props? Okay. Can we start over? There. Okay. Now I am thrown. Okay. Yeah, I know. Oh, where was it? Okay. Yeah, that's it. Okay, thank you. Kevin. Kevin has saved the day. All right. I wonder why they would throw this away. Okay. Now, I am not usually a prop preacher, but today, I don't know what I am. So today, I'm a prop preacher. And I've got these two boxes that I put a lot of work into. They literally came to the church last week. And this one represents sort of our focus on success in this world. This one over here represents our focus and success in the kingdom of God, which look very, very different. And although obviously this one is much bigger, it's not because it's more important. It's because it's what we see and what is at the forefront of our mind. And what we invest in and what we desire really affects how we go about righteousness. So, let's just sort of delve into the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 6, and we will begin at verse 1. And he opens up this section by saying this: be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And the first thing that we find out about which sort of success we pursue is that it changes, one, our audience for which we do righteousness, and two, it forfeits our reward in heaven. So, for instance, and Jesus is going to give several examples, but each of us sort of understands what this means. There's something that I would call the sort of righteousness game. And some of us are good at playing it, and some of us are not so good at playing it. Those who are good at the righteousness game know how to act, how to dress, how to behave, what to say and not to say, and when to speak and not to speak. And overall, they give the impression to the world that they are righteous. Others tend to stumble through these steps. They want to maybe appear a little bit better, but they're not very good at it. And they always say the wrong thing, and they go to the wrong place, and they make the wrong assumptions, or they wear the wrong thing. And they never seem to advance in it. And when we do our acts of righteousness, sometimes we feel like we're pursuing success in godly things because we're giving money, because we're volunteering time, because we are going to church or teaching a Sunday school class. And for whatever reason, we are aimed for success over here. But what happens is, if we play the game the wrong way, it all comes back to benefit our place in this world. That is, we're still thinking about how others view us. We're still thinking about how far ahead in this life we're going to get and how people might see our success on a human level. It's funny, you can take the things that are supposed to be righteous things and advance your success on this end. And Jesus seems really stuck on this idea. Because the Pharisees were really, really, really good at the righteousness game. And everything they did that appeared to be geared over here really benefited them over here. And thus, their audience was not God, but people. And their reward was on earth and not in heaven. So Jesus takes three different examples, right? We can pick up here in verse 2. And say, he takes the example of giving money to the poor, to the temple, or whoever, where it's being offered at the moment. And he says this. He says, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And so he takes just the most basic example of something you could do in front of others that would sort of appear righteous but actually feed your own success in this world. And he says, when you give money, there are those who want to announce it with trumpets and who want to make a big deal out of it, want everyone to know what they've done. And I'm telling you that their audience was people and their reward is now. And that's not supposed to be the kingdom of God. Because in the kingdom of God, our audience is God alone, who is invisible, who sees what is done in secret, and our reward is sort of delayed for another time. And he says this is sort of the heart of Christian morality. When we do things for God, it's not meant to be seen by everyone. Now, as far as I know, we've never used trumpets to announce an offering in this church. Is that correct? But my guess is that we all have our ways of doing this. We all generally know who gives and who doesn't. Maybe we shouldn't, but sometimes it gets around. And then, of course, in other circles, you have buildings named after people and streets and things like this. We have our ways. But nonetheless, this is just one example of acts of righteousness that appear to be one thing and end up feeding only more the view of others for us in this world, and that is your reward, and there's nothing left. And then he picks up and he goes on to prayer. We pick up, say, in verse 5. And he says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue on the corners to be seen by others. And truly, I tell you that they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, Go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. It says, there is the example of giving, but what about the example of praying in public? There are those who like to get up and give these big, long, elaborate prayers and draw everyone in and sort of make this show of their righteousness and their connection to God. And it may be that they have somewhat of a connection to God, but really their audience was not God. They were praying for others. And they were advancing people's view of them. And so their reward is forfeited and nothing ever goes into their righteousness bank account, so to speak. They didn't invest in the right thing. This is sort of something that I think we inherently understand, but it's the idea of hypocrisy. It's the idea of sort of aiming to do righteous things and ending up back in the same place everyone else is investing in and doing. Success and viewpoint in this world. It's just religion geared toward that purpose. Jesus gives one more example. Because I'm trying to hurry through chapter 6, and I apologize, I'm not doing enough justice to some of this, but we're not going to hit the third example. I'll just briefly mention. The third example is fasting, which is a worthy topic to talk about in church, but it's not something we're as familiar with. But fasting was something the Pharisees did a couple times a week, actually, where they gave up food. And boy, you know, they just walked around with their hands on their head and their stomachs, just talking about how hungry they were and just disfiguring their faces and just letting everyone know all that they were going through for Jesus, or God, I should say. We all have a tendency to exaggerate the burdens on us. And if we are truly seeking God, maybe we'll let Him be the audience and not the world. Now, before I go any further, I feel like it might be important to address one other thing. When I get up here and talk about the righteousness game and doing things in front of others, I'm going to be honest with you, it just feels wrong. Because I'm the preacher. I literally get up in front of people every single week and pray. I mean, that's like half my job, okay? When I go to a restaurant, which I haven't done in a long time, but when I do, and we sit with a group of people and you know, it's time for the meal to begin, all of a sudden people who never pray before a meal stop and look at me for some reason. Want me to pray. If there's anyone who's good at the righteousness game, it's me. And I hate to say that, but it's just the truth, okay? I get viewed differently than other people, and I get benefit for things that probably I shouldn't get a benefit for. And there are times when my reading the Bible seems to be focused entirely on teaching and preaching and not on my own personal study and devotion. And that's hard. And so when I say that it is easy to do things for show, I know that. And I'm not just preaching that to other people. I'm trying to make sure that I'm sincere at my core as well. So, the first part of chapter 6, through these multiple examples, tells us that when we pursue the success in this world, we change our audience to other people instead of God, and we forfeit our reward so that we get our reward in this life and not in heaven. The second thing that focusing on worldly success does is reveal our truest desire within us. So you go straight from this section on doing your acts of righteousness before others to sort of focusing on the treasures in our hearts. So we pick up in verse 19. And Jesus says to the people, and he says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so, what our focus is reveals our true heart. And even if we're doing righteous things, we're doing them for the wrong purpose and the wrong motives for the wrong audience. And it reveals where our heart really is. And if our treasure is really still in how few people view us in this world, then that reveals what is inside of us. And we've already said that Christian morality in the kingdom of God is about what's inside of you as much or more than what you do on the outside, because you can fake that. What we are to do is this inside-out process of morality. So where your treasure is, there your heart is. Which means that even if you do the right things for the wrong reasons, you still have your heart and your treasure in the wrong place. You're still counting the number of likes you get on every Facebook post. You're still trying to figure out how people would vote you on terms of 1 to 10, whether they like you or not. You're still thinking whether or not they're judging how you dress and what you said and whether it was good or not and if your ideas were stupid. And everything about your life becomes revolved around this and not that. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It reveals where your heart really is. And then the next point he makes along those lines, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, I'm not saying just money. Don't get me wrong. Worldly success is not just about money. It's about how you're viewed by others. It's a whole encompassing thing, right? But here's what happens. He uses slavery language. Isn't that interesting? He says that how you're viewed by others, your worldly success, whether or not you got the right family and the right house and the right car and the right job, so on and so forth, will ultimately enslave you. Same thing happens over here. I mean, if your treasure is in God, it will ultimately enslave you in a good way. Because you will be devoted then to that purpose. But if your purpose is over here, it will enslave you. And I don't know if you've ever looked around this world and noticed that people are still enslaved. And I don't want to make light of that real, true kind of slavery that is in the world in different various ways. But I also want to bring to mind the spiritual kind of slavery, where we are so consumed by what people think of us that it literally changes what we do from day to day. We are so consumed about keeping up with others that we go into mounds of debt that keep us from having any flexibility in our life because we have to work every single day just to make ends meet so that we can keep up with people we don't even like. It enslaves us. We look for pleasure and we look for fitting in, and so we get addicted to something and it enslaves us. We literally cannot stop. Over and over again, when you do reveal where your treasure and your heart is, that is the thing that enslaves you. It'd be important to note that we as Christians don't need anything to enslave us but Christ Himself. And that's harsh language, but this is the way Jesus describes it. And so the first thing, focusing on worldly success, changes our audience to the world and forfeits our reward in heaven. Number two, it reveals our truest desire, and that true desire ultimately enslaves us one way or the other. And number three is the one you may not have even thought of. And it really, really matters because it's emphasized in other places in the Bible too, which I'm going to try to point out. But the truth is, the more our mind comes back to success in the world and doesn't come back to this, then what happens is we end up in worry and anxiety. Have you ever thought about that? Most of the things you're worried and consumed and stressing about, how many of them have to do with anything godly whatsoever? And how many of them have to do with what's over here? Because the things you worry and stress and have anxiety over and that wear you out and that make it difficult for you to get up day to day almost always have to do with something about this world and how you're viewed by others in your worldly success. And that's a problem. Because we look around the world and there really is an issue with anxiety and stress and worry. Any of you a worrier? Not a warrior, a worrier. I am. I can worry. Not as much as I used to, but yes, I worry. A lot of us do that. So, Jesus gives this beautiful passage that I've always loved about worry. But I forget that the key to how we overcome that is not just to read passages like this. It's to understand where our treasure in our heart is. Verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we wear, or what shall we drink? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That is one of my favorite Bible passages, because it reminds me of God's provision, his love, his kindness. But when I read it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, I understand that this is the benefit of being a kingdom person, because your mind is not focused on the things of this world, but on God himself, who provides all you really need. And can I throw one more thing out there? Because ultimately the goal is not just that we don't worry. The problem with worry and anxiety is it makes us less useful to God. Have you ever noticed that? The more you are tied up in your own self and the things of your life, the less you can actually be used by God. And I'm not just saying that. I can prove that, I think. So, sometimes we've jumped ahead in Matthew to see him explain the same idea in other places, different ways. Well, if you can, keep your finger here in the Sermon on the Mount, but jump forward to Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. And some of you may recognize this section. It's called the Parable of the Four Soils. You may have heard this before at different times in your life, but the idea is that a farmer sows the seed and it lands in different places, and the soil, depending on its nature, is able to produce more or less fruit. Some land on the path and they don't produce any fruit at all, and the second one lands on rocky soil, and it starts up real well at first, but the roots aren't deep, so it kind of withers away. But the third one lands in thorny soil. And it's weird because the thorns sort of choke out the productiveness of the seed. And then Jesus goes on to explain to them what it all means. And in verse 22, he explains the thorny soil. And this is what he says. It says, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. So you can be a good Christian. You can go to church. You can try to do things the right way. But you can still be so caught up in the things of this world that at the end of it all, you just didn't do any good. And that's frightening to me. That scares me. Because all of us want to be thought of well. All of us want to be desirable in this world. All of us want to be in a good position. But if we're wrapped up in this, we forfeited our reward and negated our chance to do this. And that hurts. And so this is not just a matter of, well, did I do my giving in secret? Did I pray in a room? This is, where is my heart and my treasure? And how does it affect my Christian witness? Am I doing the right things for the wrong reasons? Or am I being transformed inside out for Christ? Because in the Christian model of morality, why you do it matters as much as what you do. And that's worth thinking about. Now, I will say, I am obviously the laziest prop minister ever. I didn't label these boxes. I was going to bring balls and like throw them into each one. You know, I'm investing some here and there. Mostly I was afraid I was going to miss. But I hope that you see this contrast that's going on in chapter 6. That's telling you that what ultimately matters is where your heart and your mind are drawn to. And this week I read something that jumped out to me. And hopefully it makes sense to you. If it doesn't, you can forget it. But it's just something that jumped out to me. Because I was reading an article online. And I learned something I never knew. Because, okay, this is about astronomy. Everyone's favorite subject, right? Okay. You know that in our solar system, all the planets revolve around what? Keep this simple. I didn't hear much. What? The sun. Thank you. Okay. All right. We're starting with the basics. All the planets revolve around the sun. So the center of our solar system is the sun. But I learned something. The sun itself in the solar system is not completely stationary. Did you know that? The sun is not stationary. It actually moves as well. Because there's enough matter in all the planets, especially Jupiter and Saturn, that pull the sun slightly off so that it turns as well. So even though everything goes around the sun doesn't stay in place. And kind of like a north or south pole, there is a theoretical point that is the center of the universe that drifts from time to time. Not the sun itself, but it's usually inside the sun somewhere. So it's moving around that theoretical point. But every once in a while, depending on the way things rotate, that theoretical point that is the center of the universe, this is fascinating reading. Don't you guys want to read like this all week? The theoretical center of the universe occasionally drifts outside of the sun itself. So that the sun and everything else spins around that. Okay, now why does that matter, right? That's what you're thinking. I believe that the goal of kingdom righteousness is to make the sun revolve around Jupiter. To make the big things of this world not just stay still, but start to move around something more important than it. It's to make the life you live, that you unavoidably see, that is bigger than you, actually revolve around a more spiritual center. And although it makes no sense that something big would revolve around something invisible. That's the goal, isn't it? To flip-flop it, to make the sun revolve around something else. Instead of letting our lives be wrapped up in this world and everything rotating around our success in it, but to have even that revolving around the central point of Jesus Christ. It's to put enough into this box to move the sun. And maybe that's silly, maybe it doesn't make sense to you, but to me, that jumped out this week. Because Christian morality is not just about doing the right thing, or going the right place, or wearing the right clothes, or saying it the right way. It's about doing all of that with a mindset and a heart that is not focused on worldly success, but on godly success. To where in the end you really say, blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And blessed are those who are meek and mild and put off by this world, and those who are persecuted and forgotten and left behind. Blessed and successful are they, because they had their mind and their heart on something else. This is the true transformation of mind and heart, where Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the inside-out morality change that the world does not and cannot recommend. This is not just doing better, but becoming better people, because Christ lives inside of you. This is kingdom morality, and it is so different, it jumps out from a mile away. It's like a city on a hill, God's fireworks, salt that can't be replaced. The kingdom of God is all of these things, and that is Christian morality. God, I thank you that we get to look at the words of Scripture and be challenged by them, even though it may be 2,000 years ago. We find it relevant today. And I pray, God, that through study and prayer and hopefully presenting this in an appropriate way, that the people will be challenged and inspired to not just do better, but become better, to allow you into their lives and allow you to change them piece by piece. Because, God, ultimately, we want to do the right things for the right reasons with the right goal in mind. So teach us, Lord, not to value so much the things of this world and success in others' eyes, and instead do it all for an audience of one, for you and you only, delaying whatever reward there is for another day in you. So when we give, we volunteer, when we pray, when we suffer, may it be for you and only you, that you might see and that you might reward, for that is the only approval we need. Thank you, God. May we change our heart and focus so there's nothing left to worry about to choke out our effectiveness in you. And instead, God, may we be set free from that anxiety, that we might thrive in your kingdom. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Before we take communion, I just wanted to take a moment to remind us of something that was coming out to me as I thought about it. And that is the timelessness of communion. I don't mean just in the sense of it's a classic. I mean, when Jesus and disciples celebrated the Last Supper, they were celebrating a meal that went back to the time of the Exodus. That is, when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt and set them free from slavery, and they got up that day and left to go get on their way to the Promised Land. And then when Jesus got his disciples together, he sort of repurposed those same symbols to say something about our freedom from slavery to sin. That in the body and in the blood we would be free from that. And then at the same moment, he said something about the kingdom to come, the moment when we would eat this meal again, when he would eat it with his disciples in the next kingdom. Just as God is timeless, communion is, in its sense, a meal celebrating a meal that happened 2,000 years ago, to celebrate a meal that happened a couple thousand years before that, and that will happen again someday in the future. It is a celebration that is both past, present, and future. In this moment, we reflect layers of freedom given by God, and ultimately the moment when it is all consummated in the end. There's a timelessness to it. And so when we take that cup and that bread, we're not just doing some little ritual. We're celebrating layers and layers of freedom, of Christ's sacrifice, his forgiveness, his love, and ultimately looking forward to when we get to do it as a banquet meal with all believers all around the world in all of time. It is a singular present moment that takes up the past and the future. It transcends it all. And it's beautiful. So in a moment when you take this little doohickey, I dare call it, and you take that bread and you take that cup, remember, this is not some small little thing we sneak into the end of the service. This is the timeless celebration of the God who saves.